I want us to turn for a little while into Isaiah chapter 53, this well-known portion of the Old Testament as far as Christians are concerned, a great passage as far as the whole Bible is concerned, and certainly as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And as we turn to a chapter like this, I suppose we could take a text from very many places, because each verse carries its distinct portion of the particular message that Isaiah is seeking to present to us in this purple patch of his prophecy. Tonight I want us to turn to the words that are plainly stated in the sixth verse of the chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sixth verse of Isaiah chapter 53. I think that we have an excellent way of letting people know who we are referring to or who we are speaking about in the valleys and in Wales by way of nicknames that we give to people. When I was a boy, read in Aberdare, when people made reference to Joseph Evans Llew Da, everybody in the town knew that they were speaking about a particular individual that was well known to all. When I first went to Maesacuma to do the work of the ministry, there was a lovely, aged Christian lady in the congregation that I was very fond of, and her name was Mary Elizabeth Davis. But whenever she was referred to in the village, she was always called Mrs. Davis, PC. I'm sure you get it. Her husband had formerly been the constable in the village. You get Price the Milk and Jones the Coal, and all these nicknames given so that you can single out and know exactly who people are referring to when they describe individuals in this kind of way. Well, you know, when Bible scholars have spoken about the prophet Isaiah, whilst there is only one, they've spoken of him as Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. Isaiah, the gospeler. Now, he's called the evangelical prophet, not because the other prophets are not evangelical, but simply because there is possibly more of the evangel, the gospel, in Isaiah's prophecy than in any other single Old Testament book. You know some of these verses, don't you? Some we think of particularly at Advent, and others we think of at Easter time. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, don't you, when you come to Isaiah 40, that John the Baptist is spoken of there. Every valley and hill shall be made low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and so on and so on. And then you come into what is known in Isaiah as the four servant songs, where the prophet is not writing about Israel, neither is he writing about the remnant within Israel, but he's writing about this particular servant of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 42, and again in 49, and again in chapter 50, and last of all, in 52:13, right around through chapter 53, the prophet is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scholars tell us, so we can believe them, that some 700 or 800 years before ever Christ came, before ever he went to the cross of Calvary, here is this evangelical prophet writing with amazing amount of detail, with absolute accuracy, all that would happen to the Son of God when he would come and go to the death there of the cross upon on Calvary's hill, and there to bleed and to die in order that he might purchase salvation for sinners. And so we come to this 53rd chapter, and we would expect to find the gospel here, the gospel in twilight, but clearly the gospel. And so many expressions of it throughout the chapter. We take but one which is a simple statement that is all-embracing, telling us what we are like and telling us what God has done for us in his Son. Here in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, it seems that we could address ourselves, God helping us, to this verse, and we could put a number of questions to it and look to the verse itself to answer them. And in so doing, in measure, bring out something of the message that God has for us in a sentence or in a statement like this that we have taken here for a text. Well now, what is it really that we are to gather from this sixth verse? Well, here's the first question. The first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we like? You're here in church tonight, but what are you like? Well, God says through the preacher, this is what you are like, and this is what I'm like. This is what men and women are like by nature. He says, we are just like sheep, having gone astray. Now, have you ever thought and asked yourself, what are you like? I'm sure you have. But you know, my guess is that we all have a view of ourselves that is totally different to the view that God has of us in our natural state. If you were to ask yourself, well, will I write myself a reference? I'm fairly certain if it wasn't a good reference throughout, there would be much in it that would describe you as being a worthwhile and as one who is a valuable citizen who makes a great contribution to society or to this world in the work that you are doing day by day. That's how we like to think of ourselves. But the great issue for us is this. We need to know what God thinks about us, for the very reason that the day is coming and we've got to appear before God. Wouldn't it be easy, perhaps, if I had to only appear before you? I would like to think in my better moments how easy it would be for you to have to appear before me. But none of that is the case. We've got to appear before God. God is the judge of the whole earth. He's a just God as well as a Savior. And so ultimately, it's of paramount importance what God thinks about us. What God thinks about you, what God thinks about me, how it is that God sees us in a state of nature. And in a very simple and yet in a very graphic and a wonderful way, what are we like? Well, this is what God says about us. We've already said it. He says, we are just like sheep having gone astray. Now, I don't think that we need to be ridiculous in pressing that analogy or that metaphor or that simile, whatever it is, to the nth degree. But undoubtedly, there is something there for us to gather. And surely, what the prophet is saying, you can be sure of this, that a shepherdless sheep finds it exceedingly easy to go astray. And when he talks about going astray, what he means is this, of course, having left the right path. And oh, my friends, how it is that that describes men and women in their natural state. We've left the path that God had ordained for us when he first created the first man and woman. And when the first man and woman went astray and left that right path, we all went astray in them, for we were in the loins of Adam, and what happened to him sadly happened to us. And we've left that path, remembering how good God is in his creative work, that God made us first in his own image and in his own likeness. He made us after himself. He made us upright. He gave to us a reasonable soul. He gave to us minds. He gave us to be the kind of people that would reflect him and radiate something of his person and of his glory in our lives as we live our lives out in this world. And yet we know that isn't the case now because of the fall of Adam. When he fell, I say again, we all fell in him. And oh, what a sad day that was for society. What a sad day that has ever been for this world. Why is this world like it is tonight? Basically because of the fall. Why do men and women behave like they behave? Why are now boys and girls behaving like they are behaving? Why is it so? Many of them were not taught it. Many of them were read as nicely and as gently as ever you or I were read, or as we ever read our children, and yet they've gone so sadly astray. How do you explain it? Surely it can only be in terms of the fall. Gone astray. Oh, what a loss that was. When you think about it, the Westminster Confession gathered the Bible evidence together and with a great gift of putting words together with such economy, they put it like this: what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forevermore. To enjoy God. Left the path. Gone astray. I feel sure that Peter must have been dwelling upon that verse when he wrote 1 Peter 2:25, the first part of it. He says, we have gone astray. But speaking of the Christian, he says, we've been returned, he says. We've been restored to the one who is the overseer and the shepherd of our souls. I wonder if you've realized that you're like this. Young people, have you thought of yourself like this? Just like sheep gone astray. And of course, that shows itself, I suppose, in very many ways, doesn't it? You notice that little phrase in the word that helps us to understand, his own way. The natural man goes his own way. He does his own thing. And he feels, who dare stop him? It's at the back of so much of it that's going on in terms of the violence and in terms of all that's being stolen and broken into and everything that's happening in the world. It's their own way. What they're saying is this: if they want it, if they desire to do it, who can tell them not to? His own way. See, that's how his reasoning has been affected. It seems right to him or to her to do just that if they so desire. You know, the wisdom of the Old Testament scripture, the proverbial sayings of God, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right to him. In his rationale, he feels that he can do that, he can go that way, it's his own way. He doesn't want anybody to curb him, to limit him, to discipline him, to bring him into line. He wants to be free. He wants to express his so-called freedom whilst he's a prisoner. All against God. All displeasing in the sight of God. All in a way that brings the frown and the displeasure and the holy wrath of God upon him in his natural state. Away. Now, if you were here tonight and you've never been converted to Christ, it can be quite alarming to think that God is thinking of you like this and that God is describing you like this. You've always been used to someone describing you in good terms because of the kind of individual that you are. No one would dare describe you as a rapscallion. And yet here is God saying this about you. What are you like? What, you're just like a sheep. You've just gone astray.
your own way.
Sometimes that also shows itself in the natural man or woman going the way of the world. Just fitting in. Whatever goes in the world goes for them. The very patterns of the world become the pattern of their way of life. And whatever is done in the world, well, in greater or lesser measure, they get involved and they do it too. Now, sometimes when Christian theologians write about things like that, they write it under the heading of situational ethics. And all that they're seeking to say is this, that it's the situation that determines your ethics. And that's what happens in the world, you see. That's the situation and its ethics. And anything goes. And alarmingly sometimes, in the lives of some that you would never have conceived of it ever happening, this is what happens. You see them becoming involved. You see them sinking in. You see them going down and down and down. You see them more and more becoming immersed and becoming taken over by the world. The world has them in its mold and its fashioning and its forming their lives. And then they begin to express themselves. The ways of the world. You know, it's all the outworking, isn't it? Of being a sheep that's gone astray. Left the path. And how sad it is that you see it happening round and about you day by day. You're seeing it happening sometimes to lovely young people, and it pains your heart to see it happening. You see it happening to your neighbors round and about you, and those that you have known and grown up with and moved in the midst of and are well acquainted with. And you see their lives now broken. You see it on the domestic scene. You see it on the parental scene. You see it in the workaday life in the world. Oh, on every hand, you see this kind of thing happening. It's placarded before us every day of our lives as we live out our lives in this world. It's the Bible's diagnosis. Rather, God's diagnosis upon what men and women are like in a state of nature. What are we like? I tell you, says God, through this evangelist. Just like a flock of sheep that have gone astray. And you know how interesting it is that this word sheep is in the plural tense because it's a universal thing. It isn't something that happens to a particular section of society. They are deprived and, recession has hit them, and it has hit them. And it's not to be explained away, it's not to be made light of. But that's the determining factor, and this section of society are particularly vulnerable because of that. No, says the Bible, it's true of us all. All we, actually, have gone astray. It can be quite painful, can't it, to expose yourself to the light, because what the light shows up. And you know, it can be quite a painful experience in the beginning to expose ourselves to the Bible and to the preaching of the Bible and to the message of the Bible. Why? Because of the message of the Bible ultimately for our good begins to diagnose the problem of your heart and my heart and the heart of the natural man. It tells us the truth about ourselves. It hides nothing. It says exactly what we are like. And that's exactly how this evangelist describes men and women outside of the Savior this evening. This is what we are like then. We are just like sheep having gone astray. But you know, when you look at that verse, whilst it's true, it leaves me dissatisfied because there's another question that I want to ask. And the second question that I want to ask is this. Well, why are we like this? What's brought it about? We've already hinted at it. But this evangelist is very pointed in his preaching. And he tells us exactly why we are like we are. And you notice in the sixth verse how he puts it, you see. It's this phrase, the iniquity of us all. That's why we are like we are. It's this iniquity. Now you know, don't you, that there are a number of words in the Bible to describe man's sinful condition. There's the word sin itself, there's the word transgression, there's the word evil, there's the word deceitful, and there's this word iniquity. And you read through this chapter, and you notice that Isaiah uses this word iniquity more than once. When he's speaking about man, you notice at the end of verse 11 again, he shall bear their iniquities. He's speaking about what Christ's work is. What is it? It's to bear their iniquities, you see. This is the great problem. This is why we are like we are. Why do we go astray? Well, because of our iniquity. And you know, this word iniquity doesn't only speak to us of sin. It does that. But in a very particular way. And so we are told by all the authorities that the word itself actually means perversity, or that which is twisted, that which is crooked. Teenagers, boys and girls, have you ever seen your mother or your grandmother doing some knitting and having done I don't know how many rows, all of a sudden find that they've made a mistake some rows back and they've got to undo the lot? And they undo it, and when they undo it, I can remember it happening at home. The wool isn't at all as straight as what it was when Mother first was knitting it. It's all kinkled and crinkled. And I hope you'll believe me, I can remember as a boy catching hold of it, not realizing what I was doing, and holding it taut like that to try and hold it straight. But the moment I let it go, it went back into its crinkles. It was twisted. And the only way in which it could be made straight again was it had to be washed. Well now, this word iniquities is doing that. It's describing what men and women are like at the source of their being. What it is saying is this, that their nature is corrupt. It's twisted. It's perverse. It's a word that's used to describe what we are by nature. We only do what we do because we are what we are. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ had to teach those Pharisees that. They were awful fond of making sure that the hands were clean and the plates and the cups and the platter was all clean, and as if all that mattered was this outward. And you remember what Jesus says. It's out of the heart of man, he says. Not that which enters into him, but that which comes from within, out of him. Proceeds evil thought and corrupt communications and lasciviousness and all the rest of it. What was Jesus teaching? Well, this is what he was teaching. He was teaching us something of what the heart of man is like. Perverse, corrupt. When the Christian theologians write about it, they talk about it like this. They use the word depravity. Depraved, at one's heart. Again, we say, we do what we do because we are what we are. Or if you like, you can go to certain places on holidays and in summertime, and they have these marvelous fountain displays, and the water that rises up is of all different kinds of color to make a spectacle. But all that they do for that is to colour the water at its source. And as long as they do that effectively, when the fountain gives forth of its water after, it will show up. Why? Well, because it was affected at the source. And that's the trouble with men and women. That's why we are like we are. Why, we've got a corrupt heart. And therefore, everything that proceeds out of our lives, in greater or lesser measure, is tainted by that corruption. That's why the Apostle Paul could write, as he wrote in the Epistle to the Romans, many non-Christians find it exceedingly difficult to take and understand. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what about Mrs. Davis next door? She's so kind, she does so many good deeds. Are you saying that there is no one righteous, no, not one? What about her deeds? Tainted. Come from a sinful nature. Come from a heart that is iniquitous. You see, and that iniquity defiles our whole being. There is not a part of our lives that isn't affected by sin, by iniquity. You know, the mind is. That's why people do these astonishing things. Why? The mind is dark. That's why they can carry on as they do. That's why they don't understand God and the things of God. Why? Well, their thinking is affected. Dark understanding. And the heart is the same. You know, the affections, the loves of the heart, are dark. That's why we love things that are not good. That's why the love of things that are not good can take us in, and we can do things that ought not to be done, and sometimes people even have the audacity to speak of them as expressions of love. Lord, it's the affections corrupted by this iniquity. That's why John in his gospel was so right when he said, do you know, he says, as far as unbelievers are concerned, they love darkness. They love it so much, they love it much more than the light. And I'll tell you why they love darkness more than the light, because their deeds are evil. See? Iniquity. Can you see it? At the source. I can remember as a young Christian man listening to a man preaching so wonderfully and so helpfully and saying things that I'm thankful that I've never forgotten. And I remember him saying something very quaint once that has ever kept me thinking. And he put it like this. He says, I am not a sinner because I commit sin. I commit sin, he says, because I am a sinner. That's right, you see, corrupt, iniquity. See, the center of one's being. The mind, the heart, the will. That's why you see these people deliberately doing what is wrong. Deliberately taking a child away and murdering the child. Deliberately breaking into your motor car and mine and taking this and that and the other, deliberately set in their minds to do it. Their will is bent in this direction. Why? Because of this word iniquity. And you know, my friends, left to ourselves, you see, we can't find our way back. The great Saint Augustine, in his marvelous book, The Confessions of Augustine, commenting upon a theme like this, if not from a verse like this, it's his sentence, listen to it. I could wander by myself, but I could not return by myself. Isn't that clear thinking? Clear Bible thinking. I could wander by myself, but I couldn't return by myself. You see, the hopeless, the pitiless state of the life that is outside of Jesus Christ. The natural heart. Standing in a dangerous place. Perilous. To live like that now is peril. It doesn't bear thinking about dying like that. Do you know, my friends, it's happening around and about us every day. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was conducting the funeral of a young man, 47 years of age, when this happened to him, you know. Not a thought of God in his head, nor in the head of his dear wife, who's now the young widow. With the bonnet of his motor car open on a Saturday lunchtime, cleaning the plugs of his car, right opposite where he was living. And two little striplings of a lad going across and knocking at the door and saying to the lady, Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so has fallen on the floor. And his life had come to an end. Never under the doctor, never complained, never had a pain. But a main artery in his heart was ruptured. And it was just like putting out the light. The peril of living and dying without Christ. What are we like? Just like sheep. Why on earth are we like it? Sin. This little word, iniquity. You know, I've just said to you, left to ourselves, we can't find our way back. If you're a motorist, are you a good navigator? Let me confess to you, I'm the most hopeless navigator that has ever driven a motor car. If you don't believe me, you ask your pastor, my friend, and he'll tell you. I got no idea of sense of direction at all. If there aren't signposts, I must go wrong. But you know, man in his natural state is absolutely hopeless when it comes to being a spiritual navigator. Can't find his way back. Doesn't know the route. Doesn't even know that he's lost. Doesn't even know that he's on the broad road, that he's gone astray, that he's in a state of peril and danger. Oh, what havoc. Sin, iniquity, was caused in the heart of man and in society as a whole. What is he like? Why is he like it? Look at the other part of the verse, and it's this. What has been done for him? Well, listen to it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is this evangelist preaching about? Christ and the work of Christ for sinners. And the first thing that he's reminding us of is this. This is all God's doing. It is God who has taken the initiative. God has been the prime mover. It is God that has acted. I think the best illustration that I can give to you of that is from the Old Testament. You remember the story of David and Mephibosheth, don't you? And you remember when the king was in the palace and he said, is there anyone yet left of the household of Saul that I might show him mercy? The king taking the initiative. There on his throne, with all his courtiers, not needing anyone of the household of Saul. What a pain and plague they'd been to him anyway. He needn't have given them another glance, never mind a thought. And yet here's the heart of the king. Is there anyone yet? You see, that's what salvation is. God doing something. God, I said to you, being the prime mover, the Lord. What a mystery it is, isn't it?
the Lord laying on Christ the iniquity of us all. You can't begin to grasp the wonder of it. What mercy there must be in the Lord. What love there must be in God. What grace there must be in the Most High, that he acts and reacts in a situation like this in such a wonderful way. That's the first thing to think about. And that's exactly how the New Testament puts it, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God doing what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in the sending of his own Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem. God doing something. That's why it's good news. No wonder that the old preachers would speak of the physician of souls, not only diagnosing the problem, but coming with the only answer and remedy to the problem. And here is God doing it here, God taking the initiative, and God moving to help man in his sin. Do you know what he did? He appointed his Son to deal with sin. That's why the hymn writer was so right. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. No other. Christ appointed. Oh, it's overwhelming, isn't it? You think back there in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in the fellowship of the Trinity, each looking into each other's face, each delighting in each other, each loving one another with a love that is beyond compare, and the Trinity becoming involved in the great rescue scheme with regard to this world, and God the Son being appointed by God the Father to be the Savior of sinners, God appointing him to go into the world to seek out and to save the lost. You just think of what that involved Jesus in. It involved him, first of all, bearing our nature. And that's what happened, isn't it, in the incarnation? Christ wrapped himself up in our humanity, the only exception being he without sin. And how necessary that was. Sin was first committed in human nature, and sin had to be atoned for in human nature. And there wasn't anyone upon the planet who could do this, for all were tainted by sin. And so Christ came from outside of this world into this world and took a body like ours in order that he might go out from us and represent us and be our substitute, our standing before God to make atonement for our iniquity. That's got to be good news. Bearing our nature. And then, secondly, bearing our sin. How do you explain that? You read the gospel stories. You see the Son of God going into the garden, and his soul becoming heavy and sorrowful. And Mark says he becoming astonished when the weight of our sin and all its dread involvement before a just God pressing itself in upon the sinless soul of the Redeemer. God putting it on him. Remember how Peter made it known on the day of Pentecost? delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father, yet you by wicked hands have taken and slain the Prince of Life. God put it on. Christ our representative, that means Christ for us. Christ our substitute, Christ instead of us. And in both capacities, representative and substitute, he went to Calvary. There, we've quoted earlier Peter in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, bearing our own sins in his own body up to and on to the tree, says Peter. They're bearing their punishment, suffering physically, suffering spiritually, exacting the full penalty of the law, bearing the full wrath of God. I think it's William Hendrickson that says that day, at that hour, when Christ was on the cross, he said, hell visited Calvary. Think of it. I go back, what love there must be in the heart of the Father. What mercy there must be in the heart of the Savior. This is what has been done. And because of that, of course, the great call of the gospel goes out. And you know it, don't you, in chapter 55 of this prophecy, everyone that thirsts. Thirst is something that you feel, isn't it? You begin to feel a need to have your inner thirst slaked. Oh, come, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which can't satisfy? It's like putting money into a bag that has got holes in it. It goes out the other end. You don't have it. You don't get any ultimate benefit from it. Oh, why, says this evangelist, come, buy bread and milk without money and without price. What he is saying is this. They who come to Christ in faith, receive of him this pardon, this peace, this life evermore that he has purchased by his death. What a wonderful thing it is to think of the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is to think of the Saviour and of his love and of the grace of God. My friend, if you've never come to Christ, all to think of standing outside of it is heartbreaking in itself. Oh, that God would give you grace to turn to Christ and to trust in him and to know him, and to begin to love him who first loved you, that it might be well with you forever and forever. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God be thanked, and God be praised. Amen.